So he will graciously purge Israel of her unholiness. We can put it this way, in order to save the remnant within her from his wrath. He will remove the sin for sake of the remnant. And that is a positive thing, although admittedly, it is compelled by negative forces and by judgmental action. But that's necessary. And then in the second place, God will justly punish the nations. This is a negative action that will have a result that is negative upon those to whom God's wrath comes. But in the larger scheme of things, for the glory of God, for the good of His people, even that is a positive thing because it proves that in the end, God will win and His kingdom will be the only one standing. He will defeat all of His foes. And remember, His foes are your foes if you're on His side, if you're united to Christ as a Christian within the new covenant.
You're listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church. Our church is located in St. John's, Florida, at 161 Hampton Point Drive, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Currently, we're meeting at 3:30 p.m. each Lord's Day for Sunday school, followed by our worship at 4:15 p.m. We'd love to see you. In today's study, we look at Micah chapter 5. So let's take our Bibles, open up to Micah chapter 5, and see what God's Word will teach us today.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 5 this evening. Micah chapter 5. And tonight, we want to look at verses 10 through 15. We want to finish off our study of the fifth chapter. And so our Old Testament reading will come from our sermon text, Micah chapter 5. When you find your place there, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Micah chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. Now hear the Word of God. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is God's Word. Please be seated as we bow briefly for prayer. Our Father, we come before your throne tonight as a people that at times feel stronger than we actually are. We are all too ready to take credit for victories, but never defeats. And tonight from your word, we will learn that you will go to battle with your own people if necessary, to make us more holy. Lord, to make us what you have promised that we will be, holy in your sight, through our union with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in all of that, there is not bad news, because there is the promise that you will defeat all of your enemies, all of those that stand against your people, against your church, against your kingdom. So we are a people that are strong, but our strength is not in and of ourselves, it is only in you. So we look to Mount Zion tonight, and we pray, Lord, you would help us to understand your word. Help us, Lord, to be mindful, Lord, of the areas we must repent of. Help our love for Christ to grow stronger and warmer. Help our trust in you to be greater, and help us to rejoice in hope, as we read from Romans 12 earlier. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, repeatedly throughout these verses, verses 10 through 15 that I just read for you, Micah is using the first person to show that God Himself is directly addressing this nation. Now, we need to be careful here, of course, because it's always true that God Himself is speaking to His people through the prophets. 2 Peter 1 tells us that no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But sometimes that is hard for God's people to believe when the message is a difficult one either to understand or a difficult one to accept. It comes, it is relayed by another man, and therefore it is easy to doubt that man. But here, if you notice the beginning of verse 10, Micah makes it clear, "And in that day declares the Lord." This is the Lord making a declaration. This is God making a statement that can be trusted. And it's followed by several first-person statements using the same or a similar verb where God is declaring something very important. He says, for instance, verse 10, "I will cut off your horses from among you." Verse 11, "I will cut off the cities of your land." Verse 12, "I will cut off sorceries from your hand." Verse 13, "I will cut off your carved images." Verse 14, "I will root out your Asherah images." Verse 15, "I will execute vengeance." These are the actions of God. These are the declarations of God. These are the executions of God. Micah is merely the instrument who is giving the message. And all of these actions by God are obviously negative. But what I want you to understand is that they yield positive results. For example, on the one hand, God will purge Israel, His covenant community, from their sin. We read about that in this passage. That will be a remedial sort of punishment, or a reformational sort of punishment, we could say. He called His people to be holy, and He will make sure that they become holy. On the other hand, after He purges His own people, He's going to punish the nations, that is, punish unbelievers. And that's not remedial, that's punitive. That has to do with God's vengeance, as verse 15 says. That has to do with God's judgment. God is a God of justice, and His very character dictates that He will punish all unbelievers. So these actions reflect, we could say, what God's going to do to the inside of the kingdom, the covenant community, and purging them, and what He's going to do to the outside of the community, the outside of the kingdom, unbelievers. And here's where we need to be very careful exegetes and precise theologians. It's not going to do us any good to quickly read through these verses without thinking about the context. In the context, God has been speaking to the remnant of the southern kingdom of Judah, that is, the faithful believers. Specifically to them, He's given them a word of hope. He's told them about the Messiah, the ruler of Israel that would be born in Bethlehem. But beginning in verse 10, He is now stepping back and speaking to the larger covenant community, not just to the remnant. And that's why He has this language of purging and judgment, because like any people throughout the history of God's people, there are always those who connect themselves to God's people that aren't truly of God's people. And those people need judged. There are also those among God's people, among the covenant community, among the kingdom of God, who are believers but need to repent of sin. And God will cut off elements of their lives in an act of remedial judgment. So He will graciously purge Israel of her unholiness, we can put it this way, in order to save the remnant within her from His wrath. He will remove the sin for sake of the remnant, and that is a positive thing, although admittedly it is compelled by negative forces and by judgmental actions. But that's necessary. And then in the second place, God will justly punish the nations. This is a negative action that will have a result that is negative upon those to whom God's wrath comes. But in the larger scheme of things, for the glory of God, for the good of His people, even that is a positive thing, because it proves that in the end, God will win and His kingdom will be the only one standing. He will defeat all of his foes. And remember, his foes are your foes if you're on his side, if you're united to Christ as a Christian within the new covenant. So in giving this message, those are the two things that God is doing. He's rebuking and shaming unbelievers within the covenant community. He's refining and strengthening the faith of the remnant to persevere within the community, to continue to look forward to the ruler and the Messiah who is to come. As I said, the prophets were always speaking on behalf of God, but the emphasis is being made here that this is a declaration from the Lord. Micah points that out because he knows this is a difficult message to receive. I remind you of the author of Hebrews, who tells us that God at various times, in various ways, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. This is the way God speaks to us, by the prophets, by the word of God. The prophets, the preachers, are instruments simply conveying the raw truth of God's word. And if it is God's word, we have a duty to obey it, to recognize it, to embrace it, to accept it, and hopefully that will lead to necessary repentance for our own holiness and for our own good. Or for an unbeliever to be humbled and to confess our sins and to turn to God as our Savior as we place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that Christians can struggle with taking God at His word is proven by Jesus' rebuke to the disciples. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 24, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." It's easy to believe some of it. Jesus says it's hard to believe all of it. And he says that to his own disciples. Well, this passage is an example of that because it is a passage that has wrath mingled with mercy. There's something for everyone here. There's something for unbelievers. There's something for believers. Because both of those things, the wrath of God and the mercy of God, both must be embraced to understand the true character of God and what He is doing with His people in saving them and making them more holy. So as we look at this seventh oracle, and this is the seventh oracle in the book of Micah, verses 10 through 15, God simply declares through the prophet that He is about the task of protecting His kingdom. And God will protect His kingdom at all costs. Such protection will manifest itself in two actions. He will purge the inside of the kingdom, and He will punish the outside of the kingdom. And I want you to know that is very good news. Just as an earthly father who truly loves his children will punish them. It's not a punishment that writes them off. It's a punishment that corrects them. It's a punishment that rebukes them. It's a punishment that is remedial. It's a punishment that is reformational. That is the greatest demonstration sometimes of a father's true love for his children. That's exactly what God does with His covenant community. And sometimes that punishment will mean persecution. Sometimes that remedial rebuke of God will be Him weaning us away from the things of this world that we love, even good things, because He loves us enough to tell us, that's not good enough, this is better, I want you to be more holy. He will protect His kingdom for His own glory. He will do that by purging the inside, and He will also punish those on the outside. Vengeance is the Lord's. That's what verse 15 says. He will execute vengeance, His anger and His wrath. That is reserved for the outside of the community. That is punitive. That is eternal judgment with no hope of salvation. God will protect His kingdom, and that's what you need to be aware of tonight. And He will do these two actions to do it. He will purge the inside. He will punish the outside. So I want us to look at both of these actions of God today as we look at this passage. And I want us to be thinking about how this applies to our own context. I want us to think in particular about the things that are going on in our own nation today. I want us to think about even the virus as it kind of has spread around to different parts of the world. And I want us to think about God's invisible hand. The virus is invisible, but God's hand is invisible, and He's directing all of this. Why is He directing all of this? Number one, He's purging. He's purging the true church. Who are the true believers? Who are those who will continue to have faith in God? And secondly, He's punishing sin. God is not beneath sending judgment through the form of sickness, economic decline, hopelessness, because the consequences of sin bring the judgment of God. And the moment that we want to stand as judge against God Almighty and say, God would never do that, is the moment we don't understand God. And we don't understand the character of God. And we don't understand the love of God, the love He has for His own glory, the love that He has for His own people, to not let them sit and rot in sin and to live like the world. So God has come to us. He's come to our country. He has come to us through the virus. He has come to us just like He came to those in Micah's day. And He is purging and He is punishing. So let us have ears to hear. Two actions. First of all, I want you to notice with me in verses 10 through 14, the purging of the inside. The purging of the inside. And note the time reference for the events. And in that day, declares the Lord. In that day. What day is that? Well, just remember, Micah is using the immediate circumstances of King Hezekiah. He's the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He's huddled with his troops behind Jerusalem's walls. Assyria is poised to attack. They've laid siege. And he's using that event as a launching point for the prophecy. So when he says, in that day, he's referring to the immediate circumstances. Now, as we've observed, King Hezekiah repents. And the people repent of their national wickedness. And God ends up sparing the people, doesn't he? God ends up giving victory to his people over the Assyrians, even though it looked bleak. We saw that in chapter 4. Skip back to chapter 4, verse 11. God says, many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. They're going to go take the gold in the temple. Verse 12, but they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. The Assyrians think they're going to conquer. God says, they don't understand. I've gathered them for you to conquer them. And verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You're going to be like a bull. You're going to beat the people in pieces. And they will devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So God is promising victory here. And the reason God gave the victory to Hezekiah and the southern kingdom instead of defeat was because of Hezekiah's leadership of repentance and reforms regarding their corrupt worship. So just peeking ahead in chapter 5 to verse 11, notice what he says. I'm going to cut off the cities of your land, throw down your strongholds. Verse 12, cut off sorceries. Verse 13, I'm going to cut off your carved images, your pillars from among you. You won't bow down anymore to the work of your hands. Verse 14, I'm going to root out your Asherah images. All of that has to do with corrupt worship, doesn't it? Idolatry. God says, I'm going to purge it from you. Now, the purging in Micah's day was actually Hezekiah, who repented and removed those pagan idols in the land. And the people repented. The people themselves purged it because God moved in Hezekiah's heart to repent. But as you know, that was short-lived repentance. In 586 BC, about 100 years later, God sent the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem to take the covenant community into exile. And so when we read there in verse 10 of chapter 5, in that day, it doesn't merely refer to the purging that takes place in Micah's day, but in that day also refers to, it points forward to, the future Israel. It depicts an act that God is going to do on his people. We could say really throughout their history, because they always fall into idolatry. And he constantly has to do things to purge them from the world, to purge them from their love of the things of this world. So both the purging and the punishing are things that happen in that day, as verse 10 says, which refers to the immediate context, and it also looks forward to any day that God intervenes to purge his people and to also punish the nations. This is what God is always doing, purging and punishing. Now, the purging itself involves a couple of things. Number one, it involves removing physical security. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Notice it with me. God says through the prophet, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. I'll cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. The Hebrew verb cut off, it's the Hebrew verb kurt. It's used throughout this passage. It literally means to purge. That's why I've been using the word purge. In the Bible, it's used in connection with removing unholiness within the covenant community in order to preserve the covenant community from God's wrath. For example, Leviticus 17:10, the same Hebrew verb is used. It says that God will cut off anyone who eats blood. You weren't allowed to eat blood. He would purge that person. Or Leviticus 20, verse 3, we read about God killing or cutting off parents from the community who sacrifice their children to Moloch. I myself, God says, will set my face against that man. I will cut him off from among his people. Why? Because he has given one of his children to Moloch to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. So, God is in the process of cutting off and purging some physical securities. And the first one has to do with offensive weaponry regarding the military. Notice verse 10 again. God says, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots. So God's going to wean them from an ill-advised trust in military might because they're not trusting in God. He's going to perform divine surgery. He's going to cut off their false sense of strength and security because they're not trusting in God. Their offensive weaponry of horses and chariots, these were used to charge the enemy into battle. And if you read Isaiah 2, verses 6 through 8, Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, will say the same thing. God's going to do this. You have too much trust in your military, too much trust in physical security, what you can see, instead of trusting in the invisible God. So God's people had lost their way. They were not like their godly king, King David, in the past. Remember what he said. He confessed in Psalm 20, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. David's son Solomon did not follow in his father's footsteps. We read in 1 Kings 10 that Solomon acquired 1,400 chariots and 1,200 horsemen. And he stationed them in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. He wants to be protected. Solomon's sons after him, all the kings, they continued to acquire more military might. You remember what God said to Israel upon being delivered from Egyptian bondage? They had their freedom. They had their own country. They would get their own king. They had their own legislation. But God warned them. God said, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your country more. And moreover, he, whoever that king is, God says, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. The Lord says, your trust is not in horses, it is not in military, it is in me. And Isaiah warns the house of Jacob the same way. He says in Isaiah 2:7 that their land has been filled with horses and there is no end, Isaiah says, to the chariots. And then in much stronger language, Isaiah says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. You're going down to Egypt to get horses and rely on horses and trust in chariots. Because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. Listen to this, Isaiah says, you go look for those horses and those horsemen, but you do not look to the Holy One of Israel. You do not seek the Lord. Now, what is going on here? Well, Micah's rebuking them. He's saying God's going to come. He's going to purge your military. He's going to take your horses and your chariots, all of those resources. Because you're trusting in them too much. And 100 years later at the Babylonian captivity and that invasion, the military was a shadow of its former self. God had clearly purged the military of their offensive weaponry. But he would also take their defensive strategy. Notice verse 11, Still speaking of their military might, God says, "And furthermore, I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds." So we have the offensive weaponry of horses and chariots. We got the strength. Now God's going to purge the defensive strategy, which was fortified military positions here in verse 11 called strongholds located throughout the land to protect the people. God says, "I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to throw down those strongholds." So you have a defensive strategy, which is not bad in and of itself. You've included carefully located fortifications throughout the land. These forts are strongholds, but I'm going to purge you from trusting in those. I'm going to throw them down. And we even know, we read in chapter 1, that it actually was the Assyrians who did this. They had actually already done it. They conquer the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. They begin marching south. And as they march south to Jerusalem, where they are at right now, poised to attack Jerusalem, they had marched through southern cities of Judah, some of which we can assume were strongholds, toppled them over. In fact, Micah was from Moresheth Gath. We read about that in chapter 1, verse 14, where those citizens, part of the southern kingdom, were given parting gifts. Because they said bye to him and sent him into exile. So we have every reason to think that the fortified cities had already been toppled over, and God's saying, I'm gonna topple over more because you're not trusting in me. Remember, David said, some trust in horses, some chariots, but we trust in the Lord. David also said this. He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" David said, "He's who I'm going to trust in. He is my fortress. He is my stronghold." But all the other kings that came after wouldn't trust in God. Jeremiah the prophet, speaking about the Babylonian army, put it this way. He says, "They will devour your harvest and your food. They'll devour your sons and daughters. They'll devour your flocks, your herds. They'll devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust." Is it wrong to have fortified cities? No, that's good military strategy. What's wrong is to trust in those over trusting in God. And in 2 Chronicles 32, we read about Hezekiah's trust in God over his military. So it took Sennacherib, who was poised to conquer the capital city, before he woke up and repented. Listen to these verses in 2 Chronicles 32. It says, "After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He besieged the fortified cities. He thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he had intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?' And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down. He erected towers on it. He built another outside wall and strengthened Milo in the city of David, made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people. He gathered them to him in the square of the city gate. He spoke encouragingly to them, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of the horde that is with him. For with the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh,' Hezekiah says, 'but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles.'" And 2 Chronicles 32 says, "The people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." So Hezekiah ended up trusting in the Lord over military. And I just want to say it's never a sin to use the means that God provides for any circumstance. It might be military. It might be medical. You even have Psalms where the people of God prayed and they sang, "Let the high praises of God be in our mouth and a two-edged sword in our hand." So God never calls his people to be stupid. He ordains the end and he ordains the means to the end. Militaries are not wrong. Nehemiah prayed to God when he was rebuilding the wall, and then he set guard over those walls when the people returned from exile. So again, it is not sinful to use what God provides. It is not sinful to have strategy and to have strength, but it is sinful to trust in physical securities over God. That's the simple point. And the other point is that God will oftentimes remove everything, even good things if necessary, in order to help us trust in Him exclusively. It's not bad to have a military. It's not bad to take medicine. It's not bad to have surgery. God has ordained many wonderful means that He not only expects us to use, but demands us to use. Let me give you an example. If your child is sick unto death, you are duty-bound and under obligation, if you love them, to seek the best medical help possible. And if you don't do that, you could be guilty of their death, and God will hold you accountable. That's using the means that God has provided, doctors and medicine, whatever it may be. But to say that you trust doctors and medicine more than God, that's where it's sinful. To trust in physical securities over God is sinful. To not use the means God provides is tempting God. But to trust in those means over God, that is to not trust in God. And sometimes God will purge His people. He will refine His people. He will ordain for His people poverty. He will ordain for His people persecution. He will ordain for His people slander and revile. He will ordain for His people sometimes even sickness. Paul told the Corinthians that. Some of you fall asleep because you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unholy and an unworthy way. So God is a God of love, but God, because He loves His people, will oftentimes remove physical securities. So we have to learn to say with King David, some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That is what all of God's people are called to do at all times throughout history, regardless of what the circumstances may be. How do you know God is purging His people? You ask the question, is God removing physical securities, economic securities, 401ks, jobs? What is God doing? You can't blame everything on Democrats, because God is ultimately sovereign over all things. But there are also things that we should never mess with. And in Micah's day, God would remove from them not only physical security, but He would remove from them spiritual security. Because their spiritual security was actually something that had no substance and was corrupt through and through and perverted. We see this in verses 12 through 14. He's purging His people, God is, and He removes physical security, verses 10 and 11, the offensive weaponry, the defensive strategy. But God says through the prophet He's also going to remove spiritual security. Notice this. You wouldn't believe it unless I read it. Verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your hand. You shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I'll cut off your carved images, your pillars from among you. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. God's going to purge from His people their spiritual, religious security, because it's not ultimately in God. It's in voodoo. It's in sorcery and idolatry, mysticism. They're trusting in powers that don't exist, or if they do exist, they're demonic. And God says, I will take care of this. I love you too much to let you seek false gods. I love you too much to sit in a church in the United States of America and worship a pagan god. I refuse to allow you to sing songs that have no substance and that never speak about the glory of God and never speak about the sovereignty of God and never speak about the election of God. That's not true spirituality. I will rip that songbook out of your hand. I will kick you out of that church because it's not a church. Because ultimately, you are worshiping paganism. And I will purge it from you. This spiritual security involves sorcery and idolatry. Notice, first of all, sorcery in verse 12. These are strong words. God says, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that God's people, who have the prophets of God speaking God's message, would go look elsewhere? But instead of looking to the prophets, the people look to fortune tellers, magic and witchcraft. It's called here sorceries. Sorceries. We could say mysticism. Something you can't put your fingers around. All of that replaced the simple preaching of the truth of God's Word. They weren't being guided by God. These people would never claim they were not spiritual. Well, they were spiritual, but their spirituality was pagan. Pagan to the core. Eastern occultism. Philistine divination. All of this direct violations against God's covenant. God was so strongly against all of that voodoo that God said the sorcerer or the sorceress needs to be put to death. You find someone that is stepping aside from the prophetic word and giving you little messages over here, they deserve death. So you're not putting them to death. Listen to this verse, Leviticus 19:26. You shall not practice divination or soothsaying. A stern warning, isn't it? You shall not. A warning about false messages, signs, wonders, omens. But this was the evil God's people allowed to remain among them. They did not purge from their midst the dreamer and the false prophet. And now they're in a heap of trouble. Because now that's all they have. They have Micah and Isaiah, the rest of them, false prophets, false messages. That's what the people are believing, because there's no truth. They didn't protect the truth. They didn't protect the kingdom. God says, I'll protect the kingdom. I'll root this out of you. Listen to this passage from Deuteronomy 13. In fact, just turn over to Deuteronomy 13. That would probably be a helpful thing for us to do. Deuteronomy chapter 13. God was so serious about this. Verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, isn't that what people today want? They don't want to hear truth. Give me a sign. Write it for me in the sky. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me there's some hope out there. If one arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Now, notice that again. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and watch this, the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. God says, I don't care. If it comes to pass, but he says, let us go after other gods. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God. Fear him. Keep his commandments. Obey his voice. You shall serve him. You shall hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. He brought you out of the land of Egypt. He redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall, notice your Bibles, purge the evil from your midst. That's exactly what they didn't do. How practical is this for our own day? Oh, preacher, I was there. They limped to the front. They were healed. They ran to the back. I saw it. I was in my car. God spoke to me. He said, go this way. There's a parking place in Walmart that's in the front. I've given you a parking spot. I went and it was there. Of course, it was 11:30 at night. No one else was in the parking lot, but there was a spot there. Signs, visions, omens, divination. God says, even if it comes true, don't follow it. If that prophet or that dreamer is taking you away from the Word of God, Deuteronomy 18, more of the same instructions. Verse 9, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, a medium, a spiritist, one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. He'll purge. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. That's the heart of God. I want you to be holy and blameless. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So God's people are to be different. You don't follow the trends. You don't follow the famous preachers and prophets and dreamers. That's a sign of an unbeliever. You're going with the world, not away from the world. God's people had simply adopted the ways of the world around them, and they were fine with spiritual lingo as long as it wasn't filled with too much scripture and truth and prophesying, because they had more acceptable, more sophisticated ways of seeking God, more power, and God would judge them for it. Why? Because He loves His people. He loves His kingdom. He'll always refine His people. He will remove from them any sort of superficial, false senses of spiritual security in order to make the church stronger. He will purge their spiritual securities. That begins with sorcery, but also blatant idolatry. Notice verses 13 and 14. Here's the thing about Israel in Micah's day. They were so syncretistic in their spirituality that they didn't even try to hide their paganism. It was just up front everywhere. Notice verse 13, God says through the prophet, I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. God says, I'm going to cut off, I'm going to purge these carved images. What were these? It's obvious, isn't it? These were idols. And He says, I'm going to purge also pillars from among you. This refers to what they called the sacred stones. These were essentially fancy pillars that represented the false god Baal. They were located in the high places, located in the groves. Baal was a false male deity. But notice, if you will, verse 14, I will also root out your Asherah images. The Asherah images were on poles. So Baal was on pillars, Asherah on poles. Baal was a false male deity. Asherah was a false female deity. A goddess. A goddess of fertility was what she was known for. And so both Baal, the male, Asherah, the female, came together in these high places and produced a family of pagans among the people of God. This was not faithfulness to Yahweh. He said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no idols. Such spirituality is spiritual adultery, and it's unthinkable. And God says, at the end of verse 14, I will destroy the cities. Why? Because the cities have become centers of pagan worship. Pagan worship. The pillars of Baal, the poles of Asherah, they represent idolatry at its finest. But what is helpful for us is a very good definition of idolatry. It is given to us in this passage. Skip back to verse 13. God says, you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. Idolatry is the creating of another god with your hands. That could be anything. A pole or a pillar. Baal or Asherah. But at its heart, it's the work of man's hands. We could put it this way. Man's wisdom, man's intelligence, man's ingenuity. Saying you know better who you want your God to be and you don't want the true God. Archaeologists have uncovered these pillars, by the way, in Canaan, what was ancient Canaan. These gods were Canaanite gods. But these pillars and these poles exist today. Idolatry is alive and well. It's not a problem of the past, it's a problem of the present. There's always the temptation to worship the work of man's hands. Let me give you an example. How many people today worship science over God? How many people today worship medicine over God? Now, I said earlier, God provides means. Means are not bad in and of themselves. I'm not against medicine. I'm not against science. But when people begin to believe what is purported to be science and medicine, and they believe that over God's word, there's a problem. When people can't even have the rationality to be able to see what is true science and true medicine, they follow that, and then they don't worship the Lord on Sunday. They're not reading His Word. They're not taking as seriously God's Word as much as they are taking these other things. Idolatry always occurs when man trusts in his own skill and wisdom and replaces that with God's Word. So, not everything that we hear today is true. But God's Word is always true. If you trust science, if you trust politicians over God, if that is where your security is, then you are an idolater. And I firmly believe there are many idolaters in the church today. There are those who have a false sense of security in the spirituality of science and medicine, maybe the physical security of money, and they're not trusting in the Lord. And I would submit that with all the uncertainty that's going on in the world today, perhaps it is true, is it not, that God has purposely confounded us because we are so proud of our accomplishments. So proud of our technology. So proud of modern day conveniences. Could it be that He is purging from the church an unhealthy trust in the knowledge of man? Here's a test you can perform to see if you're guilty of idolatry. How much time do you spend reading the Bible versus scrolling your phone to find the latest information on the virus? Because see, that reveals where your trust is. We know God's telling the truth, right? We don't and can't always believe scientists and politicians because they've made themselves unreliable. But we can trust God. We can't control circumstances, but we can trust God. And that's where our security needs to be. And I think the church has a false sense of security in a lot of things that aren't secure. It could be a big building. It could be a big budget. It could be a large church. It could be a lot of money. And I think God's purging the church. He's purging the kingdom. But if He is, and I think He is, that's a good thing. Because it's a revelation of His love for His people. It tells us that He will protect His kingdom at all costs. He will go toe-to-toe with His own people to refine them and to purge them, to make them more holy. And God's true people will submit to that. So we've been working hard to see the two actions that God took in Micah's day to protect His enduring kingdom. And these are two actions that He still takes today to protect His kingdom at all costs. First, we saw the purging of those inside the kingdom, verses 10 through 14. Now, as we close, verse 15, just briefly, the punishing of the outside. So we're moving from the purging of the inside, verses 10 through 15, to the punishing of the outside. God's doing these two things all the time. And speaking about the enemies of his kingdom, this punishing, God says, notice verse 15 closely, and the word and is to show that it's separating verses 10 through 14 from verse 15. He's now saying what is going to happen to another group outside the kingdom. And God will also, we could say, in anger and wrath. Notice anger and wrath are not mentioned in verses 10 through 14 in dealing with his own people. But with dealing with those outside of the kingdom, it's God's anger and wrath. He says, will execute. And now he uses the word vengeance. God doesn't take vengeance on his own people. I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. The nations. The purging of the inside of the kingdom is remedial. It's refining. It's reformational. The punishing of the outside of the kingdom, that is God's vengeance and judgment and justice on all of those that stand opposed to God and his people and his kingdom. And it says here, verse 15, God will execute vengeance on all unbelievers, basically. That is those of the nations. Now, in ancient suzerain treaties, which is what Micah is modeling this after, or covenants, the suzerain obligated himself to protect the vassal, the subject. The Hebrew word for vengeance was the exact word used to describe the suzerain protecting his vassal from enemy threats. So you have to get this picture. On the one hand, God says, I'm going to purge the inside of the kingdom, and it's going to hurt. Divine surgery, removing what is there that shouldn't be there. But I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to punish every enemy that tries to stand against this kingdom. Sort of sounds like a big brother, right? Brothers fight, but the moment someone else comes in, the big brother steps in and says, don't touch my brother. This is God protecting his kingdom. He is the suzerain. He's protecting the vassal, the one he's in covenant with. He has pledged himself to Israel, and he will be faithful to her. So the very ones from whom Israel learned her wicked ways and learned her paganism, God would take vengeance upon. And what is the lesson? Throughout Scripture, we read it earlier in Romans 12, we read something like it in Hebrews 10. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God's the true king. And God will not be satisfied until he has worldwide domination. He'll defeat every enemy. And it will be bloody. His enemies are our enemies. So what he does to protect the kingdom, he's doing for us. He'll be the last king standing. And we're not to try to stand in front of him foolishly and fight with the weapons of this world. Paul makes that clear. Our weapons are the knowledge of God, the truth of God. We are to declare that to the nations. We are to call the nations to repent. We are to call the nations to bow to Christ. And we're to do it confidently. And let me just say, Reformed people are the only people that can truly do it confidently because we know there are an elect people out there. We're just the instrument. Like Micah, we declare the gospel. The nations will come. God will redress all wrongs done to his kingdom. All of those who insult him and insult his people. And when he returns, he will execute final judgment. Turn over to the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll see this in New Testament terms, what God will do. This is our hope, beloved. Yes, he's going to purge the inside of the kingdom, and he's doing that, but he's going to punish the outside of the kingdom. He stands for us. He stands with us. 2 Thessalonians 1, notice verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Very similar to Micah. In anger and wrath, he will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey, those who do not obey the gospel. The call for us tonight is to obey the gospel. It's to believe the gospel. It's to believe that Christ is the only Savior. He's the only Lord. He's the only one that can rescue you from your own sin. He's the only one that can rescue you from your enemies. He's the only one that can rescue you from the devil. And if your faith is not in Him, then your faith is in vain. And if you're not repented of your sin, then you're still a child of the devil. You're outside of the kingdom. That vengeance, that wrath is reserved for you. But Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. So if you go to Jesus, that's evidence the Father has sent you. Evidence the Son will embrace you and kiss you, and you'll be part of His kingdom, and He'll protect you. And if you're in His kingdom, you just need to acknowledge that He is God and you are not. He is sovereign over all things. Whatever God ordains is right. And I think what He has ordained for this generation of Christians is a purging for the true church to come to the surface. May we pray that God would preserve us, because He's the only one that can and will preserve us. And may we be courageous. And may we pray His kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, even as we await His return. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for Your word. We just pray that You would help us to trust Your word. We pray, Lord, that we would not be taken away from the simplicity of Your word on the one hand and the sturdiness of Your word on the other hand. Help us not to be those who veer off to the sensational, Lord, to the signs and the wonders, to the trends, the ways of the world. Help us to be rooted and grounded in Your truth. Even when Your message is hard to accept, help us to accept it. Help us to repent if need be. Lord, we pray that You would purge our church, purge us as individuals, make us more holy. Help us to love You more. We pray that Your kingdom would come. Help us to be faithful in that process, knowing that in protecting Your kingdom, You're protecting Your glory, You're protecting our good. This reveals Your love and Your mercy. But Father, You will seek vengeance on those outside of Your kingdom. So if we're here tonight and we find ourselves outside of Your kingdom, may we not delay. May we look to Christ in faith. May we repent of our sins, and He will welcome us freely into His kingdom, forever protected. We thank You for our time as we now close with a hymn of response. Lord, help us to sing these truths from our hearts because we believe them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.